Go to Ezekiel 12 tonight, and I'm sorry to have to do this yet again. We have to do a little more theological clarification here, because every so often, Jeff Young just feels that I'm too content, and so he will call me to, you know, stir me up. I oftentimes here have used the phrase New Covenant, and I say that I am, if you want, a system, because I don't really adhere to systems, but I do think you have to have a consistent theology. And while I am a fan of what is called systematics, which means you take any particular subject of the Bible and look at it in a systematic fashion, I'm a fan of that. But historically, you know that there have been two large systems, hermeneutical systems for looking at the Bible, covenantalism on one side or dispensationalism on the other side. And I've told you my frustrations and discontent with both of those systems. And I'm not the only one. There are plenty of folk out there who have been discontent with both of those systems. So John Riesinger and his group at Sound of Grace began several years ago using the phrase New Covenant theology. And I liked that phrase too, New Covenant. And I was part of a group of pastors and writers, theologues, who tried to define New Covenant, because for a long time, New Covenant had no actual definition. It was just that John and all those New Covenant guys would point at everybody else and say, we're not that. You know, we don't like that, and we'll tell you why. And that we don't like either. And so I was one of the people who really challenged John to put it in a positive context. Can you define New Covenant theology? And let's define it in positive terms, what New Covenant theology is, since we now have groups of people running around saying, well, we're New Covenant. Okay, what's that mean now? So I was part of a group that was going to try to theologically, systematically define New Covenant theology. And, of course, we immediately butted heads because I don't have a problem with the fact that the first place that the phrase New Covenant shows up in the Bible in Jeremiah 31, it is promised to Judah and Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Very specific terminology. Whenever you talk about the house of, you're talking about the collective national family of a group. And then when it's picked up in Hebrews 8, you find the longest verbatim Old Testament quote that you find anywhere in the New Testament. The longest Old Testament verbatim, word-for-word quote is in Hebrews 8, and it is the promise of the new covenant that you find in Jeremiah 31. And this is after the cross. And the Hebrews author, himself a Hebrew, writing to Hebrews, stop me when this is too complicated, he takes the time to point out that the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he quotes it exactly that way because that's how it was promised in Jeremiah. So he quotes it identically the same in Hebrews. So when I start my thinking about New Covenant theology, to me, then it would be fundamental to start in those places in the Bible that actually use the term New Covenant. So if you begin the conversation about New Covenant, you have to go to Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. And we couldn't get any further than that because of the number of people who would say, well, the new covenant is made with the church, and Israel by that point has been cast off. Israel is scattered. God has declared that he's no longer involved with Israel and Judah, and that all the promises in the Old Testament that were made to Israel and Judah now belong to the church. And of course, my argument was always stick to the text. You don't find any of that in the text. The text simply states, before the cross and after the cross, that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, some of these guys went so far as, and I'm not trashing John. I like John. A couple weeks ago, I defended him standing right here. In his book on the tablets of stone, he quotes the new covenant from Hebrews 8. And he actually inserts in the passage an ellipsis in place of the words, the house of Judah. Because he can kind of deal with the house of Israel and say that the church is the new Israel or they're the spiritual Israel. And so that he can deal with that because he can start with his spiritualized allegorical language, once he's got you thinking that the church is Israel, the fact that the new covenant is made with the house of Israel isn't too far away from something he can handle. But he just eliminates the house of Judah out of the quote because he can't deal with that. And since he can't deal with it, he eliminates it with an ellipsis. Now, any place that someone is quoting a Bible verse and feels the necessity to add an ellipsis, go back and read what they left out, because they left it out on purpose. It didn't just like fall out of the verse as they were typing. They took the time to say, I can't add this because it messes up my theology. They just eliminated it. Now, the fact of the matter is, the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We're going to see that again tonight. And it's very, very important to our understanding before we get to the book of Revelation, and that's why I'm pounding on some of this. So, New Covenant theology then was never really systematized because it fell down into a bunch of monks' quarrels and people arguing and a lot of, yeah, your mother dresses you funny and, you know, and people arguing back and forth. And so it fell apart. The whole New Covenant project to describe and define New Covenant theology came apart. So I have continued using that phrase, New Covenant, ever since, because I do believe that I am standing firmly and squarely on the New Covenant with exactly the people that the New Covenant was made with. It was made with Israel and Judah. You can't get away from that. That's the language of the Bible. We Gentiles were brought by grace into a covenant that is not ours naturally, which is the whole point of Romans 9, 10, and 11. We are the wild olive branch that was grafted in against our nature into a covenant that was not ours. And of course, you know, in Romans 11, then he says that once the time of the Gentiles is closed, that God will graft back in the natural branches, which he's able to graft back in because they are the natural branches. That's not too hard to figure out. And once he does that, he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Well, okay, then, if all Israel is going to be saved, that explains why he's grafting in the branches that he cut off and scattered. This makes complete sense to me. It fits perfectly with the total theology that we teach. And for anyone who wanted to say, if we're looking at Romans 11, which we're not at the moment, but we will in the weeks to come, folks will say, well, all Israel in that case, all Israel will be saved. All Israel in that case means all the believing through all time. Or they'll say it means particularly the church, the redeemed in Christ, is all Israel. That's their definition of Israel. Except that if you read the rest of that very same sentence, Paul then goes on to say, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So anybody who says, well, all Israel is the church, I always ask them, so how is it that the church is an enemy of the gospel? Because that's the continuation of Paul's argument, is that they are an enemy of the gospel for your sake. Well, then who is you in that context? Because he's writing to believers. So he's somehow saying to believers that the totality of the church, all the saved of all ages, are enemies of the gospel, but are beloved for the Father's sakes. And of course, that's when they, you know, get tongue-tied and say, I'm being tricky or whatever. You know. But it's right here. It's right here. The only way that makes sense is if you understand that the branches that were cut off are those northern tribes that have been scattered and cut off. You find it all the way through the Old Testament. That's why Paul doesn't explain his analogy. The analogy is clear to anybody in the first century. They know exactly what he's saying. Yes, okay, there was a portion of Israel that was cut off and scattered. Got it. Then you Gentiles were brought in against your own nature and grafted into a tree that wasn't yours. Got it. And then when he's done with the Gentiles, he's going to graft back in the natural branches. Right, the restoration of Israel. We've been reading about that through the whole Old Testament. Okay, got it. And then he says, now those that are cut off right now, who he says are blinded in part, temporary blindness has been put on Israel until the time of the Gentiles is over. Okay, got it. I agree with that. Then he will graft those Israelites back in. Now, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Who's the you're in that point? He's writing to Romans. He's writing to Gentiles. And he's saying, for your sake, so that the grace of this covenant would extend to you, they were cut off for your sake. So they are enemies of the gospel for your sake. Well, it makes complete sense now. But concerning the election, Paul goes on, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because of the Abrahamic covenant we've been talking about on Sunday mornings for weeks now. Doesn't it fit nicely? All of a sudden, bang, 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 everything makes sense again, and you don't have to argue with Paul. Well, if you start with the premise that the church is Israel, you can't deal with that whole passage, and you have to allegorize like mad. So,
or you go fast through it.
Or they skip it completely. They just take all Israel will be saved, and then jam it in over here with not all Israel is of Israel, and they cram those two together, create a spiritual Israel. Silly. What? I'm sorry. I'm not saying every single Israelite ever will be saved, because even Jesus said that the Pharisees who blasphemed the Holy Spirit would not be. However, the northern tribes at that point had been cut off, had been scattered. Paul is saying they will still be, even though Christ has come, died, and gone to heaven. Israel, those nations that have been scattered, those nations will be regathered, so it will constitute all Israel. Okay? With me again? Now, I say all that to say this. Because I use the term New Covenant and define it the way I just did, I'm comfortable with that language. However, now there is a growing New Covenant community on the internet, and they are defining New Covenant according to their set of criteria. And their criteria is much more covenantal than it is dispensational. And so, Jeff, because I use the phrase New Covenant so frequently, decided to get on the internet and see what it is Jim believes. And he started reading all these New Covenant sites that I couldn't agree less with. And so we've had several conversations this week, an email back and forth. And so now I have to say, oh great, another term I can't use. I can't publicly now use the term New Covenant, because New Covenant theology has been hijacked by people who are much more covenantal than they are genuinely New Covenant, and they're spiritualizing and allegorizing out there and calling it New Covenant theology. So I can't use that phrase anymore either. So doggone it, I'm calling myself from now on a plank of wood. I don't think anyone has that. Maybe I'll have to define that position, but every time I think I find a position where I fit comfortably, and I have to go through the trouble of telling people, okay, I'm sovereign grace, premillennial, pre-trib, while not being wholly dispensational, and yet it takes too much time. And most people don't know what that means anyway. You're what? Never mind, I'm Christian. And then if you say to people, I'm a biblicist, which I use all the time, I say, well, I'm a biblicist. Whatever the Bible says, I believe it. Well, everybody thinks that, you know. So that doesn't work. I say I'm a Paulinist, and then it sounds like I only take, you know, the letters of Paul as priority over. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So I don't fit anywhere again. However, I fit very firmly with a long, long list of people I respect who carry the same theology I do. I sent Jeff an email because he said, well, then are we completely alone out here? Are we the only people who believe this? And I said, no. I said, Spurgeon was sovereign grace premillennial. People don't want to admit that. Especially the Amill crowd. They claim Spurgeon to their camp. So I sent him a whole list of quotes from Spurgeon. Said,
look,
Southern Baptist. Yeah, oh yeah, oh sure. The Southern Baptists all claimed that he wasn't sovereign grace, you know, that he was free will. You know, everybody claims Spurgeon. Well, Spurgeon happened to be sovereign grace premillennial. That's a fact. So, you know, and more importantly, as I said to Jeff, you know, look at Jesus and look at Jesus' use of the Old Testament. In every single case, with the exception of one that I can think of, he always took it literally. So he's a literalist in his hermeneutic. He's premillennial because he's coming back before the millennium and says so. And he sees a gathering of Israel, as does Paul. So we're in good company. It's just that it's a company that not many people seem to be keeping anymore. And New Covenant theology has been hijacked now, so I can't use that anymore. All right, I'm in Ezekiel 11, actually. I said Ezekiel 12 to get you there. I'm in Ezekiel 11, starting at verse 14. I want to show you. We've been looking for the last 3 weeks, more or less, at Ezekiel 38 and 39. I now want to put Ezekiel 38 and 39 into context. Now, you need to know that every chapter of the book of Ezekiel is either directly quoted or alluded to in the book of Revelation. You find Jesus showing up in the same imagery that you find at the beginning of the book of Revelation, where he shows up with the fire in his eyes and the white hair and the feet of brass. All of that imagery shows up in Ezekiel before it shows up in Revelation. The four living creatures. When we started the book of Luke, in the introduction of the book of Luke, I showed you the four living creatures that stand before God and showed you how they equate to the four gospels and the four colors of the tabernacle. You find those four living creatures in the book of Revelation and in the book of Ezekiel. The horsemen, the red horse and the pale horse and the dark horse, you find them in Ezekiel. They show up again in Revelation. So there are all of these direct parallels and connections between Ezekiel and Revelation. So for God to quote and allude to Ezekiel that much gives the book of Ezekiel a tremendous amount of credibility. And Ezekiel repeatedly makes promises to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Hey. And they are such physical promises, like I said last week, and I've probably said too many times now, and you all could probably repeat it by now. If you're going to adhere to the allegorical method, you have to be able to allegorize Ezekiel 40 through 48, which is all about a temple and its service and its furniture and its sacrifices. And you can't allegorize it all. It's much too physical. And I challenge person after person after person who adheres to allegorical method. I keep saying, okay, if it's a method, then it works completely. If it is a valid hermeneutic, then it works for the whole Bible. If it is a valid hermeneutic. So allegorize Ezekiel's temple for me. The whole thing. All of it. And of course they can't, which disturbs them because that temple has never been built. And we know it hasn't been built because of the specifics. It is so specific in its length and height and in how thick the walls are going to be and where the different courts are going to be and what the service of the Levites is going to be. It's so specific that it's impossible to allegorize.
That'd be like
right, right. Which
people do.
Yeah. All right. So, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this is Ezekiel writing in Ezekiel 11, starting at verse 14. This is God promising the restoration of Israel. Now, what you need to know for sure here is, understand this, that when Ezekiel was writing this, the northern 10 tribes were in the Assyrian captivity. And then the Babylonish captivity is coming, and Ezekiel predicts to Judah, the southern kingdom, he predicts that they are also going to go into this deportation into Babylon. And so the northern tribes are already scattered. When he's writing this, Israel collectively has already been busted up and have never been restored. You understand that? The southern tribes are still there. The Assyrian captivity was the northern tribes, and then the Babylonian captivity was the southern tribes. And then the northern tribes, when they tried to come back and reoccupy their land in Canaan, discovered that the Assyrians had already planted pilgrims there who were already living in their area. They had nowhere to go. And so they scattered. God takes credit for that. God ends up saying, I scattered you. I sent you into these countries. I know where you are, and I'll go get you from those countries and bring you back when it's time. The point is, it hasn't happened, and yet Ezekiel's going to say over and over again that God must do this. You got that? And there is just no way. I have to point this out one more time, and I'm sorry to keep beating a dead horse. The point is, there is no really good, valid way to allegorize what we're about to read about Israel, the northern tribes that are scattered, and equate it to the church. Invariably, the folks who do this kind of stuff, that kind of allegorizing, will take the good promises of growth and abundance and fruit and health, and they'll say, those promises belong to the church. And where God says, I scattered you for your idolatry, just, you know, two verses before that, I scattered you for your idolatry, and I scattered you for your, you know, all that. I took my love from you, all this. They'll say, well, that's that, and that's national Israel right there. National Israel, I've always loved you, that's me. And then I'm really mad at you for your transgressions, that's national Israel. Except that in the same sentence, God will say, I cast you off because of what you did. Well, if the church is Israel in the good parts, then the church is also the recipient of all this bad stuff, but they ignore the bad stuff. Again, a really dodgy hermeneutic at best. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 15, Son of man, your brethren, even your brethren, the men of your kindred. Who's he talking about there?
Israel.
Has to be Israel. There's nobody else he's talking about here. So then he defines it. And all the house of Israel completely. So who's he talking about?
Israel.
Israel, wholly and completely. He says all of them, wholly, completely. Are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession? Now that's true. The northern and southern tribes, the northern and southern kingdoms, did begin warring with each other and arguing with each other. And he's saying here that the southern tribes are the people, the ones in Jerusalem, who said, get far away from the Lord, because this land was given unto us as a possession. So the Judahites were claiming the promises of God in deference to their brethren who God scattered, which is so typical of humans. God scattered them and not us, so clearly we're better. Of course, they're about to go into Babylon, but therefore say this to them, verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. In other words, I haven't cast them off completely. I'll always be with them, and I will be their protection in the countries I scatter them into. Verse 17, therefore say this to them, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from out of the heathen, the goyim, the nations, and I will assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Interpret that for me. Because the popular amillennial stance is, and boy, they stand on this, is that when God brought Israel behind Joshua into the land of Canaan, that was the completion of that land promise. He gave them the land, and therefore the land promise, you're nodding, right? Yeah. Once they came into the land promise was done and established, and then they rejected his promise, rejected his worship, and then they were scattered out, and God cast them off and wants nothing else to do with them. Here God says, you're right, I did cast you off. You're right, I did scatter you. And you know what? I'm bringing you back. That's the part they never talk about. He says, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Why? Because of the land promise he made to Abraham. This will be an inheritance of Israel's, Ephraim in particular, the scattered northern tribes. It will be their possession forever. Isn't that what we've been reading? So, did you have your hand up, or were you just...
Yeah, no, I have my hand up because I can see where they would say, yeah, the land of Israel, that's heaven, that's the kingdom of God, you know, the land of Israel. Hold on. But then, as you read on, and they will go there...
Well, we're going to read on. We ain't about to stop. I didn't bring you to that point to go, well, and good night. You know.
Well, she's excited.
She's excited because she gets it.
They do the allegory then, and they skip to 19.
Let me tell you something that's a fact. Talk about Jeff again. See, he should be here tonight. I'm talking about
him. He calls me.
He's been... okay. He's been telling me about this fellow from his work that he's been dealing with. And one observation he made that I thought was just is so cool is he said, once you understand the sovereignty of God, once that light goes on, you can't ever go back. It's like once it has you, it has you. And you can't go back. You can try. You can run and hide and try to reject it. But once you get that God is sovereign, the only place to resort to is God's not sovereign. I mean, that's not even a good choice anymore, you know. That's the only place to resort to is, okay, God's not in control and everything's random. Once you get God is sovereign, there's no going back. Well, it's the same thing with this. Once you really look at the text and you really see what it says, that's why Jennifer's excited, I think, is once you get it, it's right there in front of you constantly. Just like you see the sovereignty of God all through the Bible. Once you see God and his dealings with Israel, you can't escape it. It's all through the Bible. People say to me, why do you put so much emphasis on Israel? I say, well, God put so much emphasis on Israel. Not just because they're a type of the church, but because they are his people and his faithfulness to himself hangs in the balance. What he does with Israel proves his faithfulness to his own word. So, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Verse 18. And they shall come here. Where is here? When he was talking, he was standing in Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. He did not say, and they will go to heaven, the heavenly Israel. He said, they will come here to the place he was standing, Israel, physical land of Israel. And they shall take away all the detestable things and all the abominations thereof.
Which couldn't be heaven, because there wouldn't be.
There wouldn't be detestable things in heaven. There wouldn't be idols in heaven. Absolutely. Well done. And then, now, one of the popular arguments against Israel is, well, they rejected God and they followed their idols. He says, yeah, I know it. But when I bring them back, I'll see to it that they get rid of their idols. And I'll see to it that they get rid of their detestable things. He didn't cast them off because of their idolatry any more than he cast you off because of your idolatry. And don't tell me you haven't had any idols in your life. Because you have. Because you have. There are people missing tonight because they're staying home watching the two-hour Michael Jackson special because they want to know what else Michael's, what else did they, don't tell me you don't have your idols.
Yeah, we have VCRs.
Ah, see.
I have two going right now. We have VCRs.
Here's what he will do. Now, here's the other thing. People say, well, he cast off Israel because of their rejection of him. And because he gave them the law, and they broke his law, and therefore he cast them off. Don't tell me you haven't ever broken the law of God. You know you have, and you know he managed to forgive you for it. Look what he says he's going to do for Israel. Verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. Oh, that sounds an awfully lot like salvation, doesn't it? What did he do for you that saved you? Well, let's see. He put a new heart in you, changed you from caring about your things to his things, and then he put a new spirit in you, the Holy Spirit of God. Here he is saying he's going to do the same thing for them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. I will give them a heart of flesh, verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Does that sound like God has any problem with the fact that they broke his law? No. He says, of course they broke my law. They're humans. The only reason that you aren't guilty before God for breaking his law is that he forgave you. Here he says, I'll forgive them.
I just think it's so funny because we in white America want it to be about us.
Oh, yes. Well, yes. That is the ego that goes with it, sure. And so much of New Covenant, covenantal version of New Covenant theology now really emphasizes the supremacy of the church. It's like once God got to the church, he went, well, that's about as good as I can do. I'll just stop here, you know. Look what I've done there, the church of the redeemed. I couldn't do better than that. The crown of creation, the church. Look at verse 21. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their ways upon their own heads. And then the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them, and the glory of God went up from the midst of the city of Jerusalem, and that was the end of that vision. So that vision included that they were scattered, that they were in those countries, that God knew where he'd put them, he was their sanctuary while they were there, that he was going to gather Israel wholly, completely, and going to gather them back to this very land. And that as far as their sins, he was going to forgive them. He was going to change their heart. He was going to put his spirit in them. He was going to be their God. They were going to be his people. Jeremiah 31 picks it up and goes so far as to say, no man in Israel at that point will have to say to his brother, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. There will be no need for teachers in Israel because they will all know me. That's why he said here, they'll all have one heart. His promise is consistent. Now, as long as we're there. Within the church, it says God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints toward the work of the ministry. Right? And yet within Jeremiah 31's definition of the new covenant, it says no man will have to teach his brother or say, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. And then people will jump up and say, that's the church. That's talking about the church because in the church, they all know him from the greatest to the least. Within the church, is it necessary that there be teachers?
Absolutely.
The Bible says so. But when the new covenant is in effect with Judah and Israel, they won't need any teachers. So even the details of how the new covenant will be implemented in Israel is different than how it's working within the church. Is that obvious enough? If this were in fact the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah and Hebrews 8, now in effect within the church, you don't need me. I'm out of a gig. And yet, I have people calling and saying, if you don't teach tonight, we're coming to your house. Okay, well,
that's right. We get one call, too. We're just showing up.
You're just showing up after the one warning call, huh? Okay, go over to Ezekiel 36. Now, God has already promised all that once, right? Chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Starting at verse 1. Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God. Because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Because your enemies have recognized that even the high places in Israel could be taken as a possession, which happened in the Babylonish captivity. They even went to the temple and cleaned it out and took all the furniture of the temple and took all the gold. Verse 3, therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of talkers, and you are in infamy of the people. In other words, now you're the subject of gossip and talk. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the cities that are forsaken, which become a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Edomia, which have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their hearts, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But you, O mountain of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and you shall be sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and all the cities shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded. That has to happen. It hasn't yet. Go over to Jerusalem and see if it looks like a green valley right now. Not very. And is all the house of Israel collected in the hills of Israel now? No, they're still scattered. That has to happen. Or, if it's talking about the church, this is so specific, talking about the hills and mountains and lands and rivers of Jerusalem and of Israel. If this is talking about the church, then God has to at some point unite and collect the church to physical Israel. Right? Ugh. But wait, it gets better. Verse 11. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, that'd be real easy to read past, except that when Israel finally entered the promised land of Canaan with Joshua, one of the things that God did immediately was parcel out the land to every family in Israel. That was why there were feasts of restitution every 50 years, feasts of jubilees. Every 50 years, the whole point of the Feast of Jubilees is that once God parceled out the land and said, this belongs to this tribe, this tribe, this tribe, this tribe, this tribe, it belonged to them in perpetuity. And so if you had a parcel of land that was given to you by inheritance and you were to sell that land off, the law says that you have to figure out how many years it is until Jubilee and only sell it for a cost that was appropriate, because it's coming back to you and your people, because that's your land given to you by God according to your family heritage. When he says here, I will settle you after your old estates, what he's saying is I will settle you exactly according to the land parcels that I gave you to begin with, which makes no sense if he doesn't bring all 12 tribes back. And then he says, and I will do better unto you than at your beginnings. What does that mean? yeah, I brought you there once, but you didn't stay there. And it didn't work out. This time when I bring you back, I'm going to do better for you than I did the first time. Well, that clearly says that the first introduction of Israel into the land of Canaan wasn't the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. There's much more to come. The book of Isaiah, and we'll get to it eventually, says, I will gather my people the second time and bring them to this land. Show me that second time. Doesn't exist. Not yet. And I am just cantankerous enough to hold God to his word. I say, well, you said this. Either this is true or it ain't. And if this isn't true, that he's going to do all this for Israel, if that's not true, then either is that he's going to save you by grace and forgive you for all your sins and that you're perfected in Christ. You can have no confidence in that if you can't have confidence in the fact that he's going to recollect Israel, because they are both written in his word as firm statements by God, who says in every verse, I, the Lord God, I, the Lord God, I'm going to do this. You understand that? Your well-being spiritually hangs in the balance of God's faithfulness to his word. If we're believing his word that he's going to save us, well, then you, in equal proportion, have to believe all this. I'm not saying, because there's somebody out there who's going to say, well, then are you saying that you have to, that we have to agree with your eschatology to be saved? That's not what I just said. But you are trusting God's faithfulness for your salvation. Equally, I am trusting God's faithfulness to perform everything he has said he's going to do in his word. Does that make sense? Just want to be clear. I don't want letters. Stop writing your email now. Quit typing. I didn't say it. And I'm not bitter. I will do better for you than I did at your beginnings, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Why is God doing any of this? So that the people will know that he is the Lord, that he is God. Capital L-O-R-D, that's the Tetragrammatron. That's Yahweh. We call it Jehovah. That's the highest revelatory name of God. And he keeps saying, I will do this so that you know that I am the revealed God. That's why I'm going to do these things. Will there be any greater revelation of God than when Christ comes back and mops up the planet of all his enemies, takes his church out, and then establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years? There will be nobody on planet Earth going, I wonder if there's a God. You know, there will be no atheists in the millennium. They'll all be going, well, there's definitely a God. I think we know that part now. Verse 12, yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel. You, in that sentence, is the land, the mountains, the streams, the hills of Israel. The land itself of Canaan, I will cause my people Israel to walk upon you. And they shall possess you, this land, and you shall be their inheritance. Why? Because he promised it to Abraham way back when. And you shall no more henceforth bereave them of men. What he's even saying here is that the land of Israel longs for the completion of God's promise. And the same way that when you lose a loved one, you are bereaved, and you have to go through the process of grieving over the lost ones, he says the land of Israel is grieving over the loss of the rightful people that belong there. That's really something. And he says, I'll take care of that grief. Henceforth, you won't be bereaved anymore. Verse 13, thus saith the Lord God, because they shall say unto you, thou land devourest up men, and you have bereaved thy nations, therefore you shall devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations anymore, saith the Lord God. That's a complete change of what has always happened in the Middle East. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen anymore. Neither shall you bear the reproach of the people anymore. Neither shall you cause your nations to fall anymore, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. That's a nice way that they put it in the King James.
Removed.
Yeah, of a removed woman. Yeah, in other words, a woman who's been divorced for uncleanness. Yes, she's been removed from the household for her uncleanliness. But I think you get the picture. Wherefore, because they were that way, look at verse 18, wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for the idols wherewith they had polluted it. I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through all the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen where they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord that are gone out from his land. So, he has just set up the case for the amillennial thinkers who say God has cast off Israel once and for all, and he cast them off because of their idols and their profanity, and they were a wicked woman, and they didn't keep the covenant, and they broke Moses' law, and so he cast them off for all those reasons. That's their argument.
They accept Jesus as their Messiah.
That's Judah. That's very different. Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. It has to do with Judah. He was a Jew. He was among the Judahites. Israel was not there historically when they cast him, when they rejected him.
The thing is, it's usually covenant people who spiritualize Israel, but yet they're the ones who got the soteriology who says that God gives us this faith as a gift.
Sure.
Then how can he hold Israel responsible for sin?
It's very double-faced, two-sided. It's very, God says to one group of people, you've sinned against me, and I'm going to hold it against you forever. And he turns to another group of people who aren't even in the covenant and says, but you, I'll forgive you.
Forever and ever.
However, it's even worse than that. What it is it would be me saying, Marcos, I promise whatever you do, I forgive you. Marcos, I'm going to put all your sins as far as the east is from the west. I'm going to cast them all before. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And you start going, wow, this is really working out well for me. And then I go, okay, it's time to work on that promise and exercise it. Tiffany, I'll be exercising it on you. Because despite the fact that I promised it to Marcos, he was just a type of how I'm capable of doing things. And even though I said it to him, and he had full confidence that I meant him, I didn't mean him, I meant you. And where would you gather that I mean you? You wouldn't. Because every time I made a promise to Marcos, I named Marcos by name. And I said, Marcos, these are your promises, but I meant you when I said it. Right? Have I mischaracterized it? As long as we're talking about that. John Riesinger's explanation was this. He, one time when we had this very discussion, he said, what I'm saying is, it's like a father who says to a son, I'm going to give you a Volkswagen. And then when the son finally turns 16 and gets his driver's license, he goes out in the driveway, and there sits a shiny new Mustang. And so it's not that he didn't keep the promise of giving, it was about the land. It's not that he didn't keep the promise of giving him the land he promised him. It's that he gave them the better land of heavenly Israel, so he kept the promise by giving them something far better. And I said, no, you're not even consistent with your own analogy. No, what you're claiming is that God came along and said to his son, I'm going to give you a Volkswagen when you turn 16. The kid turned 16, and he said, now I'm going to give a Mustang to the kid down the street. That's your theology. And the kid gets cheated completely. The kid's out in the driveway going, where's my car? And the father claims, I kept my promise. Billy's got a Mustang. Clearly, I kept my promise. That's not keeping your promise. That's lying to the people you've been promising all this time. So, okay, so now, God has just said, yes, I poured out my fury on you. Because you've shed blood, you had your idols, you polluted the land, I scattered you among the heathen, I dispersed you through the countries, and I judged you according to all your doings. God just said all that. Yes, I did all that. If he had stopped there, I'm with the Amils. But he didn't stop there. He went on to say, oh, big thing. He said, and when I scattered you among the heathen, when that original scattering happened, everybody knew who those were. That was Israel. Those were the people of God. They continued to have names. Those names changed progressively through history, but those names always meant something. They were called the Sakasuni, the sons of Isaac. They were called Beth-Kumri, the house of Umri. They were called Scythians, which you look back in history and you find the Scythians. The Behistun rock, written in three different languages, tells us that the scattered of Israel were called Scythians, marauding tribes through Middle Europe. They were called by all these different names, but they were still those people, and the people who named them knew who they were. They were the scattered of Israel. And he said, God said here, when that happened, that itself was a profaning of my own name because my own people were being scattered. And as they were being scattered and people understood that they were my people, that was profaning me because I'm supposed to be the faithful God that cares for you. And look, you were so bad that I scattered you in my judgment, profaning me even more. So what does God do? Cast them off entirely and say, forget it, you're not my people anymore? That's the common thinking. That's the common teaching. Look at the rest of it. But I had pity, verse 21, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen wherever they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you out from among the heathen, and I will gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean from all of your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in all my statutes, to do and to keep all my judgments and to do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the corn, and it will increase it, and will lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and I will increase your field, that you will receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Are you getting this language? If I said to you as a Christian that promise, you'd jump up and down. Oh yeah, he took out my heart and he put in a new heart and he put his Holy Spirit within me and he caused me to walk in his judgments and his statutes and that's salvation. Have you ever read a more salvific passage than that? The recipients of that entire promise are Israel. And it includes, I will bring you back to this land and plant you here. And why did he do all of it? I've been saying now for years, God saves people for his own glory. God's salvation of people is the glorification of himself. And he just said, I will have pity on my own name. And I will glorify myself. And I will do it by proving that I am in such control of human history that the very people that I scattered 1,400 years before Jesus got to the planet, that's too many, 700 years before Jesus got to the planet, I will then turn my attention to the Gentiles and the establishment of the church and the body and the bride of Christ, and then I will take them up from the planet, and then I will turn to Israel's enemies, their ancient enemies, and I will wipe them out, and then I will turn to Israel and chastise them for all of their guilt and their shame and their iniquity, and then I will keep the promise that I made to Abraham by gathering his people to this very land that I promised him forever. And when I have done that, everybody will know that I am the Lord God, and I will establish my name as the God of all the earth. That's what he's doing. Or I'm wrong. And what that really means is that God promised all these things to Israel and they're fulfilled in the church in some spiritual sense. I can't handle that. I can't go there. I can't make that theology work.
You'll make that jump.
I can't make that leap. No. Have you ever read such wonderful language? Wouldn't you want to know that God gave you a promise like that? I will sprinkle you with clean water. You will be clean from all your filthiness. You'll be clean from your idols because I will cleanse you. Wow. By the way, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, and Peter jumped up and said, well, then just wash me all over. You hear what Jesus said? Remember why he wouldn't wash them all over? He said, because you are cleaned. Same idea. Spiritual cleansing. Christ said, I'll take care of your cleansing. You just need to wash each other's feet. What I'm doing is an example, washing off that dirt that you pick up walking around the earth. But you don't need a total cleansing. I am your total cleansing. I'll take care of that. Of course, he also said, because you are already clean, but not all. Because one of you is Judas. So Here he says to Israel the very same thing that we cling to. I'm clean before God because Christ cleaned me. Israel had that promise long before you did. A new heart I'll give you, and a new heart I'll put within you. I'll take away your stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. You know what your biggest problem was when you were rejecting God and arguing against him and fighting and running? You had a stony heart. And that stony heart wasn't going to be changed until you were changed from the inside, not from the outside. He didn't say, I will reimpose my law and make them follow it, which is the typical argument against dispensationalists. People say, well, they have a separate plan for Israel and for the church. And they say that Israel will go back to the law, the sacrifices, after the church is gone. That's the straw man they build so that when they knock it down, they think they've knocked our position down. No, no, no. I say everybody who's saved is saved in Christ. It says right here that he's going to save people nationally. Did he save 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost? Yeah. Did he save another 5,000 a week after Pentecost? Yeah. Are numbers a big deal with God? Can he save one person or a million? Sure. Is the blood of Christ's atonement sufficient to save as many as God deems it'll save? Sure, absolutely. People get mad and say, well, you're talking about national salvation. Okay. I'm talking about God saving his people. He's going to save the whole church, right? In the same manner, by the same blood. So why can't he save the whole redeemed people of Israel? I don't get these arguments. These arguments confuse me. I had another person throw at me recently, well, you only get that if you read the Bible literally.
Shut up.
Yeah.
Shut
it down. No, that was their argument. Well, you only get that if you read the Bible literally. I say, in other words, you're admitting that if you actually read what the Bible says, that's the theology you're led to? Is that your admission? Well, no, that's not exactly what I'm saying. Yes, you just said you only get that from literally reading the Bible. But if you read the Bible literally, it has this great, very cohesive theology, which I call plank of wood theology. So, thought I'd forgotten. See, you plant the joke early, then you wait and you bring it around again, didn't you? Now, look at that. Verse 28, part of this promise, I'll put a new spirit in you, I'll change your heart, I will be your God, you will be my people. Part of that promise in verse 28 is you will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. That is not heaven. That is the very same land he began talking in the beginning of this chapter. He talked to the land of Israel. And then he says, I will give you this land that I gave to your fathers. It's a very physical promise. And if you spiritualize that, you do damage to what God actually said. And what is the point of preferring a different meaning to what these words actually say? There's no point to a new meaning. You have a perfectly viable meaning in what the words already say here.
Jim, what do the Israelites and the Jews today say about Ezekiel and all these promises?
These are their prophets. Are you kidding? Huh? Why do you think they're over there fighting? They claim all of this completely. Ezekiel is their prophet. They're saying, this is our land. The Jews understand this theology better than the church does, and meanwhile the church is busy saying God's done with the Jews. So, okay, let me just finish this chapter so we can call it a night. I'm running a little long. Verse 29. I will also save you from all your uncleanness. I'm sorry, but that's just as salvific as you get. I sound like I'm picking on Riesinger tonight, but he had a whole series of articles that he did in Sound of Grace where he claimed that the language of redemption and salvation in the Old Testament had a different meaning than the language of redemption and salvation in the New Testament. That it was typical in the Old Testament, and that it was actual in the New Testament. You've seen that? Yeah. Well, I'm sorry, but this says, I will save you from your uncleanness and sins. There's no way that that is not redemption. Especially because he spelled it out. I'll sprinkle you with clean water. I'll get rid of all your filthiness. I'll cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart. I will put my Holy Spirit in you. And then polishes it off with, I'll forgive you for all your sins. I will save you from all of your idols and uncleanness. I'll be your God. You will be my people. There's no way that that is not salvation language. It's not just typical language. And I will multiply all these things. And I will multiply the fruit of your tree, the increase of your field, that you shall receive no more the reproach of famine among the heathen. I'm at verse 31. I'm just going to finish the chapter. Then shall you remember your own evil ways, and you'll remember your doings that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. That is repentance. There's no other way to read that. They will do everything that a saved person does. They will repent. Verse 32. Now, not for your sakes do I this. See, people want to say that God cast off Israel because of what they did. And he's saying here, this has nothing to do with what they did. This has to do with me. I made promises here, and I'm God. Not for your own sakes will I do this, says the Lord God. Be this known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Now you know who he's talking to. This is the house of Israel, the scattered northern ten tribes, and collectively all 12. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from your iniquities, that can't mean anything except salvation. I will cleanse you from your iniquities. He doesn't say, I'll hold your iniquities against you and scatter you forever. In the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, that hasn't happened yet. That's a promise from God that's still hanging out there, that God is going to cleanse Israel nationally of all their iniquities. Sorry, Bible says it. Then I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and all the wasteland shall be builded. What cities? The cities of Israel, the hills and mountains that he began this chapter talking to. And the desolate land shall be filled. Whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all them that pass by, and they shall say when they pass by it now, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Now it's worth at that point making Jennifer's point again, which is all these folks who say the land promise is now spiritually heaven, there are no waste and desolate in heaven waiting to be restored. This is physical. It has to be physical. Or language means nothing. Those are your options. Either God chose words that have no actual meaning, or God has to restore Israel to their land. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places, and I plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I, the Lord, will do it. Has he done it? No. What does that mean? That's a dilemma. You got to face that in your theology and say, what does that mean? It either means that God will do it, or it means that God lied. Those are your only options. He made a promise to Marcos and then thinks he satisfied it in Tiffany. But our God doesn't work that way. Because then he could just as easily, at this very moment, I'm God, I never change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. If he can deal that way with Israel, why isn't he dealing that way with Todd? Making Todd all these promises, Todd lives through the life of faith, he gets up there to the judgment seat of Christ and says, this is wonderful, I love you, Lord, I just want to look at heaven and everything else. And he says, no, you don't understand, you're going to hell. Todd says, no, wait, I have all these problems, the faith, the thing, the cleansing, the atonement, the... And he says, oh, you thought that was you? No, I didn't mean you.
My bad,
yeah. I didn't mean you. What were you thinking? Right? If that's the way God dealt with Israel, you have no guarantee that he won't deal with you that way. Right? I'm the same. I change not. I am God. Of course, by the way, we often quote, I am the Lord. I change not. Do you know what the rest of that is? We quote that all the time. And the Amils quote that all the time. I'm the Lord. I change not. Read the rest of that verse. The rest of it says, therefore are you sons of Jacob not consumed. The reason the sons of Jacob are not consumed is because I'm the Lord and I don't change. I made promises to you and I keep those promises. You can't truncate that verse. If you're going to argue for the continuity of God, then you have to argue that Jacob will never be consumed. Not because of anything Jacob did, but because of God's own pity for his own name. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places, and I planted that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for all of this be inquired of by the house of Israel. to do it for them, and I will increase them with men like a flock. Now, he said, even though they're scattered, and even though they're destitute, and even though, yes, all of that stuff I said about them is true, I will be inquired of by Israel. I will draw them back to me until they come to me looking for salvation. They will come and inquire of me again. I'll see to it because I'm God. They're my people, I'm their God, and they will come inquire of me. Yeah? Why did Tom go inquire of God? Tom's going through his life, do-de-do-de-do, play guitar, rock and roll. I mean, why did Tom suddenly one day go, I gotta go inquire about God? Because God said, for my own name's sake, I go get my people. I bring my people to myself for my own name's sake. He didn't do it because Tom was so good. Wow, that guy can play an E chord. Go get him. No. He said, look, sinner, that will bring glory to me when I save him. And the heathen round about will recognize that I am God when they can see that I could even save Tom by my grace. Same thing with Israel. People get confused and they say, well, God somehow had to save Israel because they were so good. God is demonstrating himself in saving the worst of people. Isn't that what we, the church, constantly claim? He saves sinners. So he took this people to himself, Israel, and then they were the worst of people nationally. So he scattered them, and then for his own name's sake, will redeem them because he is faithful and consistent to his own name. It's the whole point. It's why he saved Israel, and it's why he saved Marcos, because he's in the business of saving sinners. And then people will say, well, Israel was too bad a sinner. That's why he scattered them, because they were really bad. Yeah? Were they worse than you? What did they do you didn't do? Verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. And I will increase them with men like a flock, as a holy flock. Oh, well, gee. That's specific. As the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Yeah, they will. I'll tell you what. When he does all that, there ain't going to be any question about who's the Lord. Won't be a lot of people saying, what's that whole Jehovah deal about? And he's doing it for his name's sake. The church is not the know-all and end-all crown of creation where God is concerned. The church is just a moment in God's plan. God's timetable is ticking, and we by grace have been brought into a covenant that is not ours naturally. And thank God he did it. He'd had every right to pass right by us and say, you're not my covenant people. And instead he said, by grace, I'll graft you into a covenant that isn't naturally yours and save you. Two, according to Romans 11, to make Israel jealous. That they would become jealous over the fact that Gentiles were entering into the covenant that wasn't even theirs. And meanwhile, we're over here scattered. What is this? And that then, of course, in Romans 11, he goes so far as to say, now you Gentiles who know that, don't boast against Israel. There's so much boasting against Israel out there. Don't be vain in your own conceit out there boasting against Israel. There's all these people out there boasting against Israel. I want to tell them, calm it down. Back it up a little bit. Go back and read their promises. They have every right, based on what we just read, to believe that God will save them utterly, completely, and sufficiently, because this book just flat says so. I became really Southern there. It just flat says so.
Like that website says.
Yes.
Beyond not boasting against them, are we, as Gentiles, given any specific biblical instruction on how we are to treat Israel?
Not in so many words, no. Except that we are to
recognize.
Unless you want to go so far as to say, yes, they are enemies for the gospel for your sake, and yet Jesus spent a lot of time saying, love your enemies. Spent a lot of time saying, do good to them that hate you, to them that spitefully use you, pray for them that spitefully use you. So I would say that becomes the general rule. Christ's people, even if they would say, well, Israel is opposite the gospel now, we still don't have the right to treat them viciously. Jesus said just the opposite. But no, there's no specific that says now the church treat Israel this way. However, there is Paul oftentimes saying to Gentiles, now stop acting like that against Israel. because they naturally started saying, well, we're the Gentiles. We're in now. God has clearly cast off Israel and he's done with them and we're in, which is exactly what happened in Rome and why the Roman church became so progressively Gentile and became absolutely anti-Semitic and anti-Jewish by the time you get to the 3rd century. And from that point forward, there not only was no northern tribe or any southern tribe, you then have Origen and these guys coming up, starting all of this allegorical teaching, because it's been several hundred years since there's been an Israel or a Judah, and they're going back and looking at those promises and saying, what about these things? You know, there's been no Israel or Judah for a couple hundred years now. They're gone. Clearly the new covenant has come to the Gentiles. Well, then God must have cast them off. What do we do with these promises? And then they started allegorizing. Of course, what most people don't recognize and they need to understand historically is that Origen was also denounced as a heretic. And yet it is his hermeneutic and methodology that is being advanced in so much of modern church allegorical teaching. So, but there we are. Okay, I got to stop.